we'll go ahead and start the message then. You know, we have the Day of Atonement coming up. I remember a while back, somebody was doing an interview for their Facebook page to post a kind of a survey, kind of an anonymous survey. And I was in earshot of the survey going on, and I heard the question, and I found it an interesting question. And there was a number of questions about your basic Christian life, and it was sort of, what does a slice of the Church of God look like? But there was one particular question that jumped out at me, and I'm sure it's something you've all wondered about. And the question was, does the average church member fast besides the Day of Atonement? And so I eagerly listened to some of the answers. And I was a little bit shocked that people were candid about it. Because I heard a number of people say, no, I should, but I don't. And I thought, I know there's been plenty of years that I could say that was true of me. And so as we're thinking about the Day of Atonement coming up, and we dutifully look at that day and what it all pertains and try to make the most of it so that when we go into the feast, I thought it would be a good idea to talk about the idea of fasting as it relates to the work of God, not just as it relates to our own personal spiritual growth. I know on the Day of Atonement, we're going to focus a lot on fasting as it relates to our personal growth and our relationship with God and what it means in the entire plan of God. But today I would like to talk about fasting and the gospel of God as it relates to us and what we do as part of the church as we approach the Day of Atonement. And of course, we want to have the right attitude as we enter the Feast of Tabernacles, and we don't want to go there and start having selfish motives that drive us for those days. And so fasting has played an important role in helping people get on the right page before the feast begins. So we fast to show God that we value Him over all things that are pretty much take up the important parts of our life. You know, when you see someone who is like my father's going through this care facility, he doesn't have a lot in his life that sort of frame who he is right now. I mean, you go from doctor's appointment to doctor's appointment, and you wait until your next therapy session or the next medicine or whatever it is. And if you had something you wanted to do in life, that is not the place that you're going to accomplish much of anything. And one of the few things they do that define who they are is eat. I mean, you get to go. That's the one kind of normal thing. They go to a dining room and they sit down and they have a meal. And when you fast, you're telling God that one basic component that all people must do, I'm willing to put that off and put you first even before that which we do to sustain our life. I mean, I guess you could try holding your breath, but it wouldn't be a very long spiritual experience, would it? So when we do fast, we can feel reconnected with God, and we should. And last year, the church administration called a special fast for the entire church. Many of you remember that. And when you looked at the reason they gave, it wasn't simply because the church has this initiative and they want to make sure God is blessing it, and therefore if the whole church fasts, then we know God's will be done. Basically, the focus of this fast was to make sure that we as members of the Church of God are properly submitting ourselves to the will of God, that God is directing our lives individually, and so therefore, as a church collectively, we will be effective and we will be able to do more than we could ever done before. And I thought about at that time the message on the plaque, and we often focus when we think of the church as the first one, which is to preach the gospel. And preach the gospel is an important role of the church. And we talk about whether we can participate in that process in some way. The second saying on the plaque of our mission is to prepare a people. And we definitely relate to that. And fasting has a huge role in preparing a people. So when you think about those things together, oftentimes you think of them mutually exclusive. You know, you're either in the process of preaching the gospel or you're in the process of becoming a people. Preaching the gospel or becoming a people. And you kind of think of those two things that you do as one or the other. And today I'd like to kind of meld those together as the title of the sermon I mentioned, Fasting and the Gospel of God. How they kind of work together to do a job. Now we understand that John 6:44 tells us that no one can come to Christ without the Father drawing that individual. And because of that mechanical aspect of God opening somebody's mind, we don't see a need to go out there and knock on doors, to go and shake down the person you work with or your neighbor and say, you need to listen to what I have to say, because you understand that God is sort of doing that process. But it's almost a little bit like that joke that you've heard told before where the different ministers get together and talk about how much money they give to God, and one person says that he draws a circle on the ground and he throws the money up in the air, and whatever lands in the circle he gives to God. And the next guy says, I do one better. I draw a circle on the ground and I throw the money as high up in the ground, up in the air as I can, and whatever lands outside the circle goes to God. And the third guy stands up and says, well, I just throw the money up in the air and whatever God wants, he can keep. And we take that approach sometimes to what God is doing in our lives. You know, if God wants me to preach to someone, he's going to present somebody before me and they're going to ask me a question. And I've had people come up to me and said, that's happened to them. And I excitedly tell them, so what'd you tell them? And they say, I gave them your phone number. And you think, that was an opportunity. That was God takes what he wants right out of the air, opportunity. We have opportunities each and every day, and I would dare say that I miss most of them because I'm not on God's wavelength. You know, we could read the story of Elijah running from his troubles, and there was all this commotion going on, a whirlwind, a storm, and all these things going on, and nowhere was all this commotion going on was God's voice found, but it was in the still quiet that God's voice was. And sometimes the noise in our lives gets so loud, we don't hear the voice. We don't see the opportunities that come our way. Fasting has a way of making that voice audible in our lives. So what is our role? If fasting has a profound impact on God's people over the years, how should we consider our role in fasting in doing the work of God? You know, you think about years ago, at one point we had hundreds of thousands of people being affected by the message. We had, I think in the 90s, over 200,000 people attend the feast one year. And it just seemed like, wow, we have kind of reached this critical mass. And if we grow any more than we are now, we're going to be one of those churches that everyone has heard of. Up until then, you tell people what church you go to, and they go, what was that group? I've never heard of that. And then you get all excited when somebody's actually heard of you, you know. And we were getting to the point where maybe we're getting it big enough to be where people actually could say, oh yeah, I've heard of you guys. But it never turned out that way. God allowed the church to splinter off one by one. And we could no longer lurk in the shadows of the church, where we talk about this at the GCE, about where back in the day, if you were a pastor of a church and you wanted to serve at the feast, you might sign up to work on parking. Or you could, you might be able to run the ushering group. If you had a reputation as being a pretty good speaker, chances are you might get called on to do a sermonette. But they had evangelist-ranked ministers that did all of the major speaking at the feast. And over the years, all of those people with name recognitions that people talk about, I remember those sermons. One by one, they're all gone. And so we can't lurk in the shadows any longer and say, well, there's somebody else that's going to do this job or do that job. Each of us has been called in one way or the other to begin to lead. And, you know, you start talking to God's people about, okay, are you ready to be a leader? And usually people will think, well, I know I'm going to be a leader when Christ returns, but not until then. Until then, I haven't been called to be a leader. And that's a real scary thing if you think that way. Every one of us has been called in one way or the other to lead. It doesn't mean you've all been called on to do public speaking. That's not the only way to be a leader. But it does, our example is what is going to lead the rest of those that follow on the right path. And there has to be that element where you kind of are trailblazers. You are doing that, the first one down that path, the first one to deal with these issues in life, so that you can show, you know, in the movies where there's, you know, they're on a deserted island and they've got to go explore the other side and there's all these dangers out there. There's always that brave one says, I'll lead. And you think, that wouldn't have been me. I wouldn't have been the first one that says, let me take the lead in this situation. But invariably, one of the reasons that we don't like to think of ourselves as leaders is because of all of our failures. It's not that people who have led in the past haven't had failures. You assume that everyone sins and everyone falls short of the glory of God. But somehow in your mind, you think about there are other people that God would have in charge of the people to lead, that whether they have mistakes or not, it's not like my mistakes. I'm not qualified to stand in front of God's people or to lead a group of God's people in any way because I'm just not worthy. And we think this way. If you think of someone too big to fail, it's kind of hard to think of somebody bigger than King David was. And it's one of the examples we always go to. But it's an important example because if David truly was a man after God's own heart, could you say his sin was less than somebody else's because he had accomplished so much? He had done so much in his life. He had reached a level that many of us don't see ourselves reaching in this life, to where we would stand up as he did in a very young age with a kind of courage and faith that is rarely seen on this earth, and then go on to lead people as the start of this nation on earth. And he's acquitted himself well enough in his life that God is going to give him that title back after the resurrection. So not only was he a man after God's own heart, he's done well enough to be placed right back in that job again when he is resurrected. And yet, his fall from grace was pretty big. Not only did David commit the sins of coveting, adultery, stealing, and lying, he's guilty of murder. That's a pretty long rap sheet to be guilty of. Now, we can say we're guilty of all of those and more just by the thoughts in our head. And that is true. But if somebody was guilty of all of those things today, they wouldn't be among us. They'd be in jail somewhere. And yet, here's this guy that's going to lead all of God's people. Let's take a look at what he did at the sort of the worst of his sin there. Turn over to 2 Samuel 12. 2 Samuel 12. We're going to read a portion of what he went through. And so we know the story, 2 Samuel 12, where David and Bathsheba got together. He saw her. He lusted after her. He went into her. She got pregnant. And then he realized he had a problem. Now, I don't know if he didn't realize he had a problem before she told him she was pregnant. But it's interesting that he went through the idea of, how can I cover this up? And I'm sure at no point when he was thinking of the plan to cover it up, was he thinking about, what does this do to his relationship with God? If he had covered this up, I personally do not believe that David would have been fit to lead Israel again. Think about that. If that was holding over his head, that you covered this up and got away with it, what would that mean? Let's start reading in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12. So David said to Nathan, remember Nathan went and proposed this scenario to David and said, what would you do if someone in your kingdom did this to another person? And he laid out a similar scenario with different events. And David was so upset by it. He said, I can't believe something like this could go on. And I would just, basically he was coming unglued. And then Nathan showed him that you are the one that have done this sin. And it finally woke him up. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I mean, first and foremost, he sinned against Uriah, you think. He killed this man's wife, or this wife's, his wife, his, you know what I'm talking about. Bathsheba's husband. He killed Bathsheba's husband. And yet, the first thing he goes to is, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. So, it's interesting. He said he put away. It didn't say he forgave you. He just says, I've set aside your sin. You will not die. Because David was going to go through much more than that. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. I mean, in other words, you brought this condemnation of God on by your actions. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. There will be blood spilled for sin. And in this case, the child will die. And so Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So more than just fasting, he's like, I'm not going to sleep in my bed. I'm not going to sleep in the comfort of my house where it's nice and warm and nice. I'm going to sleep on the ground. I am going to prostrate myself before God. I am not going to eat. I am going to seek his will. He realized what he has done. Besides causing the death of Uriah, the Hittite, it caused, it or is in the process of causing this child's life. How do you make up for that? How do you just say, I'm sorry, and go on from that? There is a process of coming right with God. And fasting had a huge role in centering David on the will of God. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them when they pleaded with him. You know, so the elders of the house arose and went to him and to raise him up from the ground. They were trying to get him in a better place, and he just would not allow them to, because he was not going to be pampered in any way with what he did. He needed to take the full brunt of whatever punishment that could come his way. God robbed him of his own death to pay for his sins. Said, you will not die as a result of this, but someone else will. And he had to watch that happen. So, drawing close to God because of our sins is an important role of fasting. Oftentimes we don't think about the role that Satan has after a sin. We always associate Satan's role in our sins, you know, as a person who deceives, as a person who entices, as a person who aggravates a situation until it blows up. But then afterwards, we focus on our own grief for our actions. And yet, I think it's important for us to also consider Satan's role afterwards. Remember when Satan went to God and said, consider your servant Job, and he's going to betray you. Now, of course, God, in a way, set Job up and brought Job up to Satan. But Satan went in and tried very desperately to get Job to fail so he could accuse God. And so he did so in a way in advance. He says, if I was allowed to do this, or if this was to happen to Job, then he would curse you. What happens when we give Satan the ammunition that he needs? Where he doesn't have to say, if you allow me to tempt someone, they will stumble, they will fail, and your name will be mud, God. Every time we fail, we allow Satan to accuse us in front of God. The name that God has put into us is sullied by our sin. So you think, well, what is the statute of limitations for this last sin? How long do I have to go before I'm back in God's good graces again? Do you ever think of it that way? Well, think of it this way. How long are you going to allow Satan to sully the name of God because of your actions? The longer you stay separate from God, the more ammunition you give him to accuse and to say, God, your people are failing. You're failing. Nothing you do works. But when we fast and we make ourselves right with God, we are then restored and we have a relationship that is good again. And at that point, you take the option, the ability for Satan to accuse you away. It's an important part of being a member of God's church, to be a member of the family of God. You know, you think about when you injure yourself, and I was doing some home improvement stuff, and I did not do any improvements on my hands by battering them up and bleeding and all that. And so when you do that, you end up bandaging your hand or whatever part you injured, and then you keep that kind of protected so that it has a chance to heal. And all that time that your hand or whatever part of your body is injured, you can't use it. It has no real utility for your life. It has to be protective. And the other parts of your body have to come in and stand up for that part that is broken. As members of the body of Christ, when we separate ourselves from God, other members of the body of Christ have to step up and do what you're not able to stand in the gap, sort of like be that crutch for someone when your leg isn't working, or a brace when your arm isn't working. And so when you think of it that way, how long do you want to be injured and away from God. Fasting has a huge role in restoring what has been lost and what has been broken. Fasting also has another utility in our lives. When we get on God's page and we're thinking the way God thinks, we find that a lot of the problems that affect everyday people out there have less and less ability to ruin our day or kind of derail us. I'm not on Facebook. I've said it many times. One of the reasons that I'm not a big fan of the process, I love the sharing part. I like the encouragement part, and I like where people stay connected. But I find that it is a vehicle where a lot of people like to soapbox, and they like to stand up and say what they think is important. And then when they feel that they've been somehow disenfranchised by either a group of people or maybe the government or by their neighbors or their friends, they stand up and they complain. Or they tell people how they should be living instead of how they are living. And it's generally not how to live sin-free. It's generally how to do this or to do that, something that they've found a way to overcome in their life. And so you take – it's almost like – everybody here has something that they're good at, and you go take the one thing that you're good at, and then you beat everyone over the head with it and say, how come you don't do that? How come you're not good at that thing that I am? But you ignore all the things that you're bad at. And that's where sometimes it gets to be kind of an unhealthy experience. When we're on God's wavelength, we don't allow ourselves to go there, to go there to this place where we're trying to get even. We're trying to show off our righteousness. It allows us to avoid the drama that so impacts so many people's life, where every day they go from one tragedy to the next, whether it be about the food they eat, the clothes they wear, the activities they do, the politicians that are all around, or the initiatives that people should be getting behind, whether they should be eating this or not eating that. There's so many causes and so many things that people get very excited about. And I told you once that from a ministerial standpoint, they warned us when we went through our training that a lot of people get into these kinds of discussions. And so they went and showed us a bunch of screenshots of Facebook pages that members of the church had that really crossed the line. And they said, these are all from ministers. We're not going to beat up on the people here. These are just the ministers out there that are doing things. They blocked everyone's name out. But they said, is this really what, if we are trying to preach the gospel and prepare people, are these topics that should be in taking up all of our free time? And it was quite amazing how many things, from selling products to telling people how they should avoid this or do that, or somehow this is wrong in such a way. And these aren't spiritual topics. They're physical things that we get ourselves worked up about. There's a familiar passage about not trying to get even in this life that I'd like you to turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. It also has something to teach us about fasting and how it may glorify God and please Him. Again, we often try to get even. If nothing else, just to, it's sort of like what the horn does on our car. It shows somebody else our displeasure about a situation. How can you tell someone that's going by you at 40 miles an hour that what they did was rude? Well, that's what the horn is for, because somehow they need to know that they've displeased you. That's important. And we always think we're helping the other person, don't we? When we honk at someone, they're going to be a better person because I honked at them. Matthew 6, starting in verse 14. It says, "For if you forgive men of their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So much in that one statement. You think about that. What if you're somebody that always holds a grudge? It says, "But if you do not forgive men of their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours." Pretty scary when you think of it on that level. So if you're always trying to get even and you don't allow people to make mistakes, how are you going to be forgiven of your mistakes? Verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrite with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Everyone feels bad for them. Look how pathetic they look. "For they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Think about that. I thought about the idea when I was hearing that survey. Do you fast outside of the Day of Atonement? And what jumped in my mind is, you know, I don't know if people are fasting. And it's not just because the fact that like this, they're not going around disfigured and showing everyone how they're fasting and making sure everyone knows about it. Part of it's because we don't see each other through the week. So if somebody's fasting and they're walking around their own house miserable and groaning at every step, no one would know. But I was encouraged by the thought, you know, I bet you there's a lot of people that fast and you just don't know it because you don't see it. There's no evidence of it. "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Now, again, we're not looking for a physical reward for fasting, but we are looking to be closer to God and to get His will in our lives. And so that's the type of reward that I think we all want. It says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where the moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal it. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So, again, we value things in this world like getting even, recognition, praise, power, wealth, position. Those are things that people in this world value very heavily, and it's easy to get caught up in that and to value that ourselves. And of course, none of those things are godly, and we know that. But until we start getting on God's wavelength, we're not really separated enough from those feelings to where we're not subject to them ourselves. Because people do need validation and encouragement. Are you a validator? Do you encourage others? I don't do that well. It's something I'm working on. To validate others, to give encouragement to others, it's important that we do these things because all of us need that in one way or the other in our lives. And yet, if we don't get it from others, then we have that desire to have it. So you start dropping hints. You know, did you see what I did? Did you see what I just did? Because no one noticed it. At least if they noticed it, they didn't say anything. And I need validation and I need encouragement. So I'm going to drop a hint because I need it. So if we're not able to give that to others, then we are putting an undue burden for them to even try, okay, I'm going to just do this for the sake of doing it, which is why we should be doing things, isn't it? Not because we want to be rewarded, but because we love other people. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. I'd like to look at what Paul was trying to explain to them. Remember, this book of 1 Corinthians was written around the time of the fall, spring holy days, and there's a lot in there about Passover. And we think about Passover when we're thinking about having the right attitude and the right connection with God so that we are on his page and we are on his wavelength, because we certainly don't want to keep the feast with the wrong attitude, just like we think about when we think about atonement coming up. But chapter 9 deals not with Passover, but preaching of the gospel and how each member need to take Paul's lead here. And he gives himself as an example, again, not for encouragement or some need for adulation for what he does, but as an example when he says things like, only follow me as I follow Christ. So 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." In other words, don't go giving me a bunch of praise for doing this work. And Paul did more preaching of the gospel than in an open way than I think anyone else that we have record of. And he says, don't give me credit for doing this, because if I didn't do this, then I would bring condemnation upon myself. So the fact that I am avoiding condemnation isn't something that I deserve some praise for. "For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? So if I do this for the wrong reasons, what is this benefit for me if I don't do this for the right reasons?" He describes his mission to preach the gospel not out of obligation, but because he wants to. He says that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And again, this is a very familiar passage. We all know this, but think about what Paul is saying here as he's talking to the average member of the church in Corinth here. "And to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law," not being without law toward God. So he's not being true to what God has called him to do, but he is showing what he has in common with people. So to those very strict Jews, he was a Pharisee. He was very well respected in the law. He knows the subject quite well. He could converse in those things that were important to those people and find a way to reach them. Where if he was talking to Gentile Christians, he's not going to spend a bunch of time talking about legal matters and how the law should be interpreted this way or the other, because that is something not familiar to the Gentiles, and therefore he's going to be not bringing them closer to him by that type of talk. He says, "that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak." So he doesn't say, when he finds somebody that's stumbling, says, "wow, you're really stumbling. You need to be strong like the rest of us, because you keep going the way you're going, you're doomed. I'm worried about you. You need to figure it out." That's not the way he approached them. He had infirmities. He had fear. He had concern. He had all of the things that made him like everybody else. And so he shared those things with people that would help them realize that they're not in it alone. "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." He knows he's not going to reach everyone. But he says, "I became all things to all men," not just those he thought he could save, that he could be instrumental in someone's life. He was all that he could be all the time, so that maybe some might be saved by his help. "Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with you." In other words, this is what we all should be doing. We should all be making these connections with one another, and we can only do that if we have the right frame of mind. But that's what the gospel is all about, is making the kingdom of God real on this earth until it finally gets here. We're not just waiting for the kingdom. We are living in the kingdom. We have that bubble of the kingdom around us. We live by those standards. We treat each other as if we are there. We love each other the way we would if the kingdom was here. We reach out to one another. We have concern for one another. And so that is how we participate in this prospect of the gospel. It's not just telling people it's coming. There's a certain utility in telling somebody that something is going to come. You've become a watchman to them. You've witnessed to them. Great. But are you the kingdom of God personified on earth for them to see in their midst? Is your relationship with others so helpful to others that people get to experience the kingdom of God because they know you and then interact with you? It's a different way of thinking about making sure you're on God's wavelength, because it's not just about our accountability to God. Sure, we want to be right with God. We want to not feel like, wow, I've got to talk to God about these problems in my life because I feel like I'm living a lie. If I don't, I need to be straightforward with him and be honest. But do we think about that as it relates to one another in the faith? You know, I was in computer consulting for over 20 years, and one of the things I learned was my opinions about this and that in life not only don't matter to those I'm trying to serve, but it gets in the way of trying to help them. Because every time you tell somebody how you feel about a controversial topic, you've divided the people you're talking about. They're either going to be in one camp or another. And I've had conversations with people that says, oh, yes, well, I don't talk about politics to people I know that don't feel the same way I do, as if somehow they're avoiding the landmines. But they are divisive topics that cause people to separate others into camps. I mean, none of the politics of this world today are going to matter at all when the kingdom of God gets here. We live by a different set of standards than any political party that's out there. And we're supposed to be beholden to those standards and the way that we treat one another all the time. And so I learned that I could have sympathy for what somebody else said. They would share their extreme views. And like Paul, I became all things to all people. And I would find a way to relate to it without them saying, I'm glad you feel that way. I wish more people felt the way you do. And I don't go that way. But you show them some respect and you find a way to reach them. And then you have a way of helping them. And you're able to make a difference. I liked the service business for that reason. I think it was very helpful in showing us that a lot of things that we think are important really in the grand scheme of things aren't important. They just aren't. It's not what we see online, though. People have crusades, again, about what to eat, how to think, what to do, what not to do. And I think a lot of these people believe that they are trying to help the world. But you know what? Whatever God's position on GMOs is, God's going to work it out. And it's not going to be because you spoke up about it and had a Facebook page on GMOs, I can now get rid of this problem in the world. Now, you don't have to use Facebook to put your foot in your mouth. I find ways to put my foot in my mouth every day without Facebook. You can be overly opinionated, and you can put your own clout behind some point of view, some cause, some way of thinking, But our job is to preach the gospel, and that is to show the world what the kingdom of God is in our lives and how it solves problems, how it brings people together, and how it brings peace and it brings happiness. You know, we talk about being an ambassador. You know, we are supposed to be ambassadors for Christ. And when you think about that, it means you're kind of on duty and you're representing another government and its way of life and everything that you do. And when you are a lousy ambassador and you say, well, this is the government I represent, but I don't act this way in my life. I actually act the opposite to the way I reduce. But I'm on duty, so I'm just going to talk good about the kingdom of God. But when you come to my life and you see my house and you see the way I treat my neighbors and the way my family gets along, yeah, it's not very kingdom-like. But it's okay because I'm not on duty. It's not the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, I'm all for the kingdom. You think about how absurd that would be. Maybe you know people that are like this. And we'll end with this as we think about the days ahead of us and how we are going to be spending more time than usual with everybody else in the church. And some of the people that you are going to be spending the feast with know you. And so if you have a bad day, they're going to let you slide. They're not even going to think twice about it. But if it's somebody you don't know, that one bad experience could be all they know of you. And that's something to, scary to think about. I think of mourning people, and we call them mourning people because they're happy when everyone else is just sort of quiet. They're energetic. They're excited about the day. And we like to talk about how, and we even brag about how lousy we are until we've had our coffee. Love to tell everybody that I'll bite people's head off until I have my fourth cup of coffee, and then I'll be a pretty decent person. And then you have these people I like to think of as spark plugs. They're always just bright and happy. Some people go out of their way to find a way to put those spark plugs out. How can I dampen that enthusiasm that I see in others? And yet, what it should be doing is what a spark plug does, which is what ignites a much bigger explosion. It starts something that's so much more powerful than what it started, just a simple spark. God has called us to be spark plugs for the kingdom of God, not just in the morning, but all day. And when we have those bad days, it's like, you know what? I'm going to have to repair my way of thinking. I need to draw close to God. As a member of the body of Christ, I'm mentally not on my game. I'm not doing what I need to be doing, and I need to find a way to get back to God. And prayer, fasting, Bible study, they all have a role in bringing us back to center where God wants us to be so that we can be useful again in preaching the gospel. Because everything we do, in a way, preaches the gospel. As we approach the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, let's truly try to get on God's page and set some goals about what manner of person God has called us to become. Look at our plans for the upcoming feast. Are they centered around the topics that we've been discussing here today? Are they focused on the work of God, the people of God, and becoming closer to both? If they're not, let's consider making some changes before we miss a precious opportunity for growth so that we can then have a wonderful fall festival season.